and John chapter 13, that our relationship to God and to the Lord Jesus is one as one to serve. Remember that? The Lord spoke to a number of you regarding different things in the edit. Secured His work in your heart last week. I trust that that work is ongoing. It is abiding and it is staying. It's still something that you've entered into. We're going to continue that this morning, looking at serving, being a servant. Let's pray first. Father, we ask for light this morning. We ask for more light than we've had. We ask you to lighten that which we have already seen but may have ignored or resisted. Pray that you would graciously, as a gift, according to your loving kindness, illumine us once again, that we may be truly servants to you according to the light, that we would humble ourselves to the place of a servant just like your Son did, and serve you without grumbling, and serve you from the heart, and serve you with joy. Dear God, be gracious to us this morning, for we need it. We need that this hour be set apart to hear from you, and not to just fulfill a function or to perform a requirement. Set our hearts free in the very spirit of being a servant. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Read this morning from Matthew chapter 12, the beginning of service, where Jesus leaves to avoid the Pharisees who are going to destroy him. Chapter 12, verse 14. Jesus is aware of it and withdraws from them, verse 15. Many of the multitude follow him and he heals them all, verse 16. This always produces such a commotion and draws such attention to himself that he warns them, those that he healed and those who saw it, not to make him known or not to reveal who he was, that is, the Son of God, the Messiah. Isn't that an interesting thing? Multitudes follow him. He heals many of them and says, don't tell anybody who I am. Now, Matthew tells us that this was in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. What was he referring to then when he quotes from Isaiah 42? That the Pharisees would oppose him and try to harm him? That he would be followed by multitudes, that he would heal the multitudes, or that he would tell people, don't tell who I am. Verse 18, quoting from Isaiah 42, says, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. I believe that in the ministry of Jesus and his teaching and his healing is by the ministry of the Spirit upon him. And I believe this in part fulfills that. But when he says, verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. I believe the prophet is indicating that the servant will not go down up and down the streets yelling out his name, yelling out that he's the Son of God, yelling out who he is, come and pay attention to me. He is not going to be quarrelsome. He's not going to confront the Pharisees. He's not going to argue them down or debate them, nor is he going to cry out against the injustice of the Pharisees from place to place. He's not going to make a campaign against the Pharisees. He's not going to have a campaign of crying out. He's not going to have a campaign of quarreling. He's going to go about as God's servant, doing God's will. But he is not going to incorporate it, a ministry of quarreling and crying out and arguing and calling attention to himself. in all of that kind of spirit and attitude. And so he, instead of saying regarding the Pharisees, now go tell the Pharisees what I've done. I've just healed a bunch of you, and go tell them what I've done, and go tell everybody what I've done. Go tell everybody who I am, and call attention to myself, and get in arguments with people, and cry out and against the injustice that goes on and that people aren't listening to me. He doesn't counsel his followers in that way at all. He tells them, now don't go tell people who I am. Because Isaiah said he wasn't going to act like that. Did you turn that air up just a little so it wouldn't stay on? Yeah, I guess so. Thank you. Isaiah indicates to us that the manner in which he's going to approach his ministry. And Jesus does just exactly that. And the Apostle Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 to indicate this type of behavior by this Savior is not contrary to how he said he would come. You know, the Jews were looking for Messiah to come as king, reestablish the throne of David, reestablish the authority of that throne, reestablish sovereignty, and kick out the Romans who were occupying at the time. And no king is going to go around hiding from. You know, kings don't do that when they're coming to take the kingdom. They come in with an army. They come in with a lot of announcement. They come in with a lot of attention drawn to themselves to gain all the support that they can. And this guy's going around doing it completely opposite. Well, that's just what Isaiah said he would do. Now, the significance of it is that any Jew reading this gospel would realize, oh, I shouldn't stumble over the fact that Jesus did not go around quarreling and stirring up strife and crying out. I should not stumble over the fact that he told people, don't tell people who I am. I shouldn't stumble over that as a Jew, because that's exactly what our prophet said the Messiah, the servant, would do. You see the significance of that? This gospel was written for Jewish readers to understand why they should not stumble over Jesus as Messiah. A battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out. Anyone who has an interest in God, anyone who has an interest in religion, he's not going to come up and squash him like a bug. He's going to nurture every reed, even though it's been battered. He's going to breathe into flame every wick that's still smoldering. Wherever he can find a smoldering of spiritual life, he's gonna fan it into it's a flame. Wherever he's gonna find a reed that may be battered, it's still got life in it, he's gonna cause it to get nurture and strength until it's no longer battered, but has strength and renewed strength in it. That's how he's gonna work. He doesn't come with a hammer. He comes with to feed and to nurture. And that's exactly how Jesus ministered. But I call attention to the fact that this prophecy in Isaiah 42 starts off with, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. Behold, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." And Isaiah is revealed by God that his Messiah would be his servant, that he has chosen, and in whom God will be well pleased. Wow, what an honorable, wonderful thing that must have been in the heart of Jesus to know he was God's, his Father's servant, and his Father was well pleased with his servant. Wouldn't it be wonderful? To live in the consciousness that you're well pleasing to God as his servant. Just contemplate that as you consider the ministry of Jesus, all the difficulties that he encountered, all the sacrifices he made, all the self-denial he exercised as God's, the Father's servant, all of the accusations that were false against him, all of the afflictions that he suffered, all of the rejection that was made upon him. He was well-pleasing to the Father. Notice that he was the Father's servant. He's my servant. Jesus came to do the will of his Father because he was his Father's servant. It is important in serving to understand who one serves. Jesus was his Father's servant. That's who he served. His service to his Father has great blessings and benefits to mankind. But he was serving his Father. He didn't come aiming to serve mankind. He came to serve his Father and bring about great blessings to mankind. But it was service to his Father that he was executing. It's really important to understand that. Because to be a servant, you must know who you are serving. Jesus informed us, and our own minds affirm, you can't have two masters. You can't serve two masters. You can't have two that are both masters and serve them both. There will be a conflict of interest. Jesus said, you'll despise one and hold to the other. You just can't hold two as master. You can't be serving two masters. That's just the nature of the case. So you have to choose who will be your master, who you serve as servant. Jesus served the Father and secured great blessings for us. And that is redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sins, the bestowment of the Holy Spirit, the adoption as sons, Christ as our mediator and as our advocate, Christ as our shepherd, as our risen Savior who sits upon the throne next to the Father, waiting until his enemies become his footstool. He secured great blessings for us, but he was the Father's servant. And thus he could be well pleasing to the Father because he did the Father's will. If he was our servant, he wouldn't necessarily always know that he was pleasing to us, would he? He certainly wasn't pleasing to the Pharisees. So he came and served and left and 100% knew he was pleasing to the one he served. Oh, the significance of that. To not be serving God and trying to serve anything else, there's such disillusionment, such insecurity of knowing whether you're pleasing to the one that you're serving. There's just no fulfillment there. There's always such uncertainty there. And oftentimes, a consciousness that that person wasn't pleased with my service to them. And that can sidetrack so many people if they think that serving is to serve people as the primary object of service. It's not. God is our primary master to serve. His kingdom and his righteousness. And one can always be pleasing to that master at all times. Because his law, his will is known. It is just. It is appropriate. It is doable. His yoke is not too heavy that we cannot carry his yoke. His burden is not so heavy that we cannot carry his burden. His burden is easy, he says. We know that we can do his will because he's revealed it to us. He asks us nothing that is beyond our ability to do. And so we can be a servant unto the Lord and know that we are pleasing in his sight. That is a possible thing to live in this world, knowing that you're pleasing to your master. What a delightful thing that is to know and understand and live in. Everything else is misery, anarchy, chaos, drudgery, a burden seeming so hard to bear, such difficulty, such uncertainty to serve any other master. No other master is so just, so righteous in its demands. The demands of the flesh are all unjust and unrighteous. They demand that which is not just, which is not righteous. They demand to be
fulfilled and gratified at all times and all places.
And that is unjust, because there are so many more important things than what our flesh desires. The desires of people asking you to serve them will be unjust, because they will have their idea of what it means to serve them. And you can't be sure that that idea is just. You can't be sure that that idea is not out of selfish interest and their desires. And a saint will never ask you to serve them as your master. They know that serving the Lord Jesus is the only rightful master to have in this world.
So Jesus tells us that those who would be great in his kingdom among his disciples is to be the lowest. Those who would be first are to be last. Those who would be great are to serve God, serve God's interests, just as Jesus came as God's servant.
Now, what's very interesting to observe is that's exactly what we see in the church that came into existence through Christ. That his disciples banded together, being filled with his Spirit, what we see them as servants, servants of the Lord.
Now, there is a term called a slave that we would use to indicate anyone who serves against his will. Now, we understand in practical everyday language what that means, that they are forced to serve as a slave rather than suffer something much more painful, miserable, or death itself.
So, most reasonable people will choose to serve against their will than to be destroyed and killed. It is a choice. They voluntarily choose to live and serve as slaves than to be killed. But it is not the preference of their heart. Their heart does not enter into the service. They would always take an escape route if possible, and that they could get away with it. And so we observe slavery around the world and through the centuries where, when possible, people escape such type of slavery.
But the service, the slavery, the bond serving, as the New Testament uses various words in regards to Christ, is not that kind of slavery. It's serving. It is serving from the heart. It is serving with an affection towards the master. That if the master would say, "Go, you're free to go," they wouldn't leave. It's the best place in the world for them to be. Their heart is there. Their heart enters into it. Their will is drawn into it by their heart. Their heart enters into serving God. They prefer to serve God. They delight in serving God, just as God delighted in Jesus, his servant. So Jesus delighted in doing the will of his Father. We might say he was a bond servant, not an involuntary slave, fearing what might happen to him if he didn't serve. But he was a bondservant. His heart entered into it. There was this bond between him and the Father. It's heart bond. And that is a term that's often used in the New Testament, bondservant. And so we find that the disciples are described in various places as servants. But in the epistles we have something very interesting that I would like to draw your attention to. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Paul the Apostle, having been converted to Christ by Christ appearing to him on the road to Damascus, writes this letter to the Romans. And how does he first describe himself? Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. This is a man who was born a free Roman citizen, but has given himself to be a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. He places his bondservant relationship before his apostleship and its authority. He describes and defines himself to the Romans, first of all, above everything else, as a bondservant. Wow. That's not a way that the world would start off trying to assert its authority and write in a letter. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. How did that come to be? This impulsive, excessive, zealous, Jewish Pharisee who was killing believers in Christ became a bondservant of the very person he opposed. Incredible reverse, radical change. If Paul were to walk in here today, he would say, "I'm Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus." Would you know what he meant by that? Would you think he was talking theology? Or would you understand he was describing a very personal thing about himself in relationship to Christ Jesus? Would you understand him to mean that that was not a status, but a description of an exercise of his life? Would you understand him to be labeling his activities as to why he would suffer what he did and do what he did and travel where he did and labor where he did? Because he was a bondservant. It's remarkable. Let's turn to the book of James. Well, no, let's not go so far. Let's go to Philippians. Book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy to the church at Philippi. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Paul speaks of Timothy, his own son in the faith, as he calls him, as also a bondservant of Christ Jesus. As also a description of Timothy, that he is one who labored out of the heart as a servant of Christ Jesus. Not for money, not for greed, not for status, not because Paul made him, but because he was a bondservant. He traveled with Paul. He labored with Paul. Paul includes him in describing himself. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Let's go back to Galatians. Let us look here at one of the attributes or qualifications of a bondservant. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. What is one of the things it takes? What is one of the things that is true about a bondservant? He does not live to please men. Because men are not his master. He does not live to please men. He does not live to keep from offending men. Jesus did not live to please the Pharisees. He lived to please his Father. And sometimes it displeased the Pharisees. Jesus did not live to offend people. Jesus did not live to go and be quarrelsome. But in serving his Father, it oftentimes displeased men.
Paul says, if I was still trying to please men as my objective, as my intent, as my goal, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For Christ did not please all men. And neither do I, he says. I don't aim to. I am a bondservant of Christ, and sometimes it displeases men. And that's just the nature of the case. Now, he writes this in a context in which Paul, writing this letter, is addressing these believers in Galatia who have been pounced upon by these teachers who are trying to teach these believers in Christ to also keep the law of Moses in order to have a right relationship with God. Now, you can't oppose the teaching of these people and still please them. And he was faced with having to oppose them, even if it displeased them. And so he did. Why did he do it? Because he is a bondservant of Christ. We have talked before this year several times about the fear of man and its influence and temptation upon us to be faithful disciples of Christ. Fear of man and pleasing man go hand in hand. We can either fear the displeasure or seek to please them. In neither case can it be the motive upon which we live. Neither case can it be the influence upon which to alter our lives or our devotion to Christ. We cannot back away from living for Christ because we want to please men, nor out of fear for men. We must have as our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Father, and whether it pleases men or not will be some kind of consequence. But to aim to please men is not to be a bondservant of Christ. See that? Okay. Well, let's turn over to Titus. Titus 1:1, you should have known that. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here he says a bondservant of God. Of course, there's no problem with that because Christ is a servant of God. He taught us to serve God. It is the command of God to love God only, and Him only shall we serve. There is no distinction in terms of the deity of God and the deity of Christ. Christ came from God, He is God, and He went back to God, taught us to love God, and taught us to serve God. So to be a bondservant of God is not to be a non-bondservant of Christ. But to be a bondservant of Christ is to be a bondservant of God. To be a bondservant of God is to be a bondservant of Christ. Not a problem. Anybody says, well, I'm a bondservant of Christ but not of God, well, those distinctions are unnecessary and they have no basis for them to make a distinction like that. Let's look over to the book of James. Now, James is not the brother of John the Apostle. The brother of John the Apostle, James, was beheaded very early by Herod. Very early after the day of Pentecost, it pleased Herod to have James beheaded, and the people really liked that. So he put Peter in prison also to do the same, and the angel got Peter out of prison. So this is not James the Apostle. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was also recognized as the head of the church in Jerusalem. And in the 15th chapter of Acts, you see James and the apostles at the meeting that Paul attended. James, a bondservant of God, half-brother of Jesus, has become a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, his half-brother. James, a bondservant of God. James had a brother, another half-brother of Jesus, named Judas. The book of Jude is written by Judas. Book of Jude in the first chapter, and the only chapter in the first verse says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called. Isn't that interesting? These people referring to themselves as bondservants of Christ, bondservants of God. Voluntary heart attachment in service for the rest of their lives. Book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Apostle John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. The things which must shortly take place. Almost sounds like if you're not a bondservant, you shouldn't read the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Because it's for his bondservants. Which must surely take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. I tell you, you get these five or six people together, and they all call themselves bondservants as the first thing they've ever... What are you going to do? I mean, you're not going to find these people gathered together, these men gathered together, all in one place, and they say, I'm John, a bondservant of Christ. I am Paul, a bondservant of Christ. I'm James, a bondservant of Christ. How are you going to introduce yourself? I mean, find me some place to crawl under. These mighty men of faith would sit down with us and say, I am God's bondservant. Find me a place to hide. What could I say? What do you say? Seems like anything that you would say, except the same thing out of the same heart, would be puffing, fleshly, boasting. It would seem as if you were sitting with these men, and if I were to say, I'm Dennis, I pastor Gospel Truth Fellowship, it would seem like I would be trying to elevate myself above these great men. For them, they are bondservants. Now, why am I so moved? Because to me, bondservant means a person who has laid down his life to the very bottom. He has no personal interest, he has no self-interest. He has and does seek first the kingdom of God and leaves all these other things to his Father's disposal, how to handle them. He seeks not his own reputation. He's not concerned about his own reputation. He's not concerned what people think about him. He's not concerned about pleasing people. He's not concerned whether you're high or low. He will serve you in the name of Christ. He's not concerned about what you think of him, whether he's an apostle and knows great mysteries and been caught up into the third heaven or not. He's a bondservant. He's not a great knower. He's a bondservant. He's not saying, I want you to know I'm an apostle. He first wants you to know I'm a bondservant. And that means his first role is to serve God, and being an apostle is what God has called that particular bondservant to be. It is to that bondservant his first responsibility to be an apostle. So he fulfills being an apostle because he's a bondservant. You getting it? So he delights in being a bondservant, and he functions as an apostle. And he does that under whatever necessary circumstances or costs because he's a bondservant. It's the heart of Christ. Christ came to serve. He was God's servant. So he had no motive and interest in his heart to win people over, but to simply tell them the truth, to make known the Father to them. If they were willing to listen and to heed and to hear, so much more are they blessed. I need to interject here a real important point, and that is this. In our day and time, what is called pragmatism or utilitarianism is the prevailing philosophy. And as you do what works, because it works. And people adapt that and try to adapt that into the Christian life and relationship with God. And you will say to them, God commands us and teaches us to serve Him just as Christ did. And a couple of weeks later, this influence of this thinking causes people to do this. I have found that serving Him really blesses me, and I can see why we should serve Him. No, that's not why you should serve Him, is because it works. You follow me? God says that our monies are His. That our monies belong to Him and His service. We're bring offerings unto Him. A person hears that with the influence of the world upon it. A couple of months later, boy, pastor taught that we ought to be giving, and I've been giving, and it really works. I got a raise at my work, and we don't have to have so many car repairs recently. And it really works. That's not why we're to give, because it works, because it has utility, because it's useful. See it? Christ didn't come because it works. Christ came to fulfill the will of the Father. His service unto the Father was completely successful and is not measured by how many people believe it. He came, He did the will of the Father, He revealed the Father's heart to us, He revealed the Father's will to us, He died on the cross to make a ransom for many, as He said in our text last week. The Father raised Him from the dead and took Him back into heaven and gave Him the glory back that He left before He came. And we're not to say, well, I can see why He did that. Look how many people got saved. No, He did that because it was the Father's will. Or because it was useful to do it, or was beneficial to do it. It was the Father's will. If you measure the Christian life by how useful it is to your benefit, you've got the spirit of the world's influence upon your thinking. If after spending time in the Word each day, you draw the conclusion it's good to because you feel better when you do it. That's the world's philosophy. That if you do something that turns out to be useful and beneficial to you, then that's why you should do it. No. Because when you started, you had no usefulness to it. Did you? Why did you start if you didn't know the results? But people turn it around and say, oh, that was so good. People should do that. They should pray. They should be reading their word. They should be giving. They should be going to church. Because I feel so good because of the... No. The apostles did not say, I should have been an apostle because I planted 22 churches and so many people were saved under my ministry. It was good for me to be an apostle. I was useful to the Lord. No, these apostles would say, I was God's bondservant. And my function and purpose and responsibility was be an apostle. And went and did it as a bondservant. I watered, somebody else planted, God brought the increase. I just did my job. It's like Jesus talked about the parable of the servant works all day in the field. Luke chapter 17. Servant works all day in the field. Comes in at dark when he can't work anymore. And Jesus said, is that servant to think that he can go in, wash himself, and feed himself? No. That servant is to know that his master will say, now that you're done working in the field, come and feed me. And when you're done feeding me, then you can go feed yourself. And Jesus teaches us in this wonderful parable that that attitude of the servant is not to complain that after working all day in the field, he still has to serve his master dinner. Remember? Jesus says that the servant is sent to simply say, I am an unworthy servant. I've just done what I'm supposed to do. No complaints. I didn't do more than I'm supposed to do. I just done what I'm supposed to do. I didn't do it because it was useful. I didn't do it because it was beneficial to me. I didn't do it because I got a raise. I just did it because I'm a servant. That's my job. The apostles did their job because that's their job. And they did it because they were bond servants. And they delighted in doing it because they had the heart of a bond servant. They didn't wait till the perks started rolling in. They didn't wait until the results started rolling in so they could point to the results and say, see, that's why we did it. No, they pointed to themselves as bond servants and said, that's why we did it. That's why we're still doing it. Why pray? Why read your Bible? Why love your neighbor as yourself? Why submit to your husband as unto Christ? Why love your wife as Christ loved the church? Why spend time with your children and training them and instructing them in the way of the Lord? Because that's the instruction he tells bondservants to do in those relationships. One of the bad things about that world's view of things is that if you wait until it's useful, you know, you do things that because it's useful. What if you do things that aren't useful in training children? You can't get those years back to do it again with children. It's too late. You've got to do what God says to do with them now. Whether you can see the usefulness or not, you must train them as God says to train them. And not whether you can account whether it's useful. But it's the will of your Father. To do something because it's useful is to get the cart before the horse. And if you can't see a usefulness to it, then you won't do it. These bondservants did the will of God. Why? Because it was the will of God. When a bondservant was called to be an apostle, he did that because that was what the will of God was for that bondservant. Out of that come all the consequences of being an apostle. Why was he willing to be an apostle? Because he was a bondservant. It wasn't just for apostles. Timothy was a bondservant. And there's coming a time, according to the book of Revelation, that God is building a city for his bondservants to enjoy. No, there are not two types of Christians, those who are bondservants and those who are not. But a bondservant is a term attached to those who love God and serve him out of the heart. That's a way of describing, it's a statement what moves that person in their service to God. End of the book of Romans. End of the book of Romans. And Paul is saying goodbye, just greetings to so many people. Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. What a compliment. What a blessedness to have Paul command Phoebe as a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 12, middle verse, greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. This chapter is filled with personal descriptions and statements to and about people. And he names numerous people as fellow workers and people who worked hard in the work of Christ. These are servants. These are servants. This is the norm for people to be in the body of Christ, in the church. People who work, fellow workers, people who work hard. It would have been a thrill, no doubt, to the apostle to be able to make these statements about people. They worked hard for you. My fellow workers. These are servants. Jesus said in John 13 last week, he said that you're to be a servant. I washed your feet. I gave you an example to follow. You are to be to one another like I have been to you. I have been your Lord and teacher, but I washed your feet. I set you an example to humble yourselves and be like that to one another. Serve one another. Then Jesus said, blessed are you if you know and do these things. Two things. Blessed are you who know these things and do them. Now I'll tell you why Jesus said you are blessed. There is one group of people who seek to know these things. They will spend their time studying. They pay attention when they're being taught. They knowing the things that God would say and expect of us. They develop their mind, they develop their intellect to comprehend, to think well and to think good and to think abstractly and to think concisely about these things. This kind of person would digest what Jesus would say and put it in a context and organize their thoughts and be able to outline it and refer to other things, and they come to know these things. Then there is a different category of people who do things. They're doers. They're oriented to do. They're always doing. And they oftentimes do without thinking, without knowing why they do and what they're doing. They're just doers. So they listen for things that they ought to do and do them. And they watch for what other people do and they do those. And their point of reference for doing is what they see people do or they hear that some people are doing, and so they do it too. Now they're not blessed because they do. And the other group is not blessed because they know.
Because the doers do without the right reason, and the knowers know but don't do. The knowers have this intellectual bottleneck. It never translates into doing. And the doers are always doing, but it doesn't come from the right reason. They are willing to do, just tell me what to do, but they don't comprehend why to do it. So they're willing to imitate action, do what they're told to do, but they don't understand why. You can get some people to wash another person's foot, but they haven't a clue as to what the significance of it is. They don't know the meaning. They don't understand why they're doing it. They don't understand the significance of it and the purpose of it. But they'll do it. But Jesus said, blessed are you if you know these things and do them. That you do according to knowing. That you not just know, but you also do what you know. And these people in this church at Rome that Paul is referring to, these people who work hard, fellow workers, are people who know and do. And a successful church is one who not only knows, but does, and does according to knowing. I won't use the phrase I'm thinking of. A bottled up, stuffed up church is one that knows a whole lot and doesn't do it. You could survey each individual and they could answer back all the answers to all the questions, and they could enumerate lots of doctrinal ideas. They could tell you all about foot washing. They can tell you all about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. They could lay out all of the inferences and implications of all that, and they haven't washed a foot in their life. Another section of people in the church are people who are washing feet all the time. It's just a thing. It's just an activity. But blessed are you who know these things and do them. Blessed are you who know what God requires and work hard accordingly. Who are fellow workers according to knowledge. Blessed are you. Blessed are you who are the type who does things and understands why those things are to be done. Blessed are you. And there's so many people doing things and don't know, understand, don't comprehend why they're to be done. They don't have the blessedness of the doing. And there's so many people who know what God asks and requires of them, and they don't understand why they're blessed, not blessed, because they know so much. I think in the knowing there should be a reason to be blessed because they know, but there's no blessing in just knowing. In our politics, we have a reflection of this. You have the left wing philosophy of how to govern, it's called the liberal wing. You have the right wing philosophy of how to govern, it's called the conservative wing. And somewhere, certain portions of the church identify with the left wing, and some portions of the church identify with the right wing. Okay? And one of the difficulties is to get people in the right wing who understand a lot of things doing something other than just understand. So there's one group that I know of called Evangelicals for Social Action. They push for people who say they are evangelical Christians to do something substantive, active in relationships, in society, that expresses what they have up here. It's not just enough to say,
that God says we're to bless the poor, but you actually have to go and do it somehow, some constructive way. Then you've got the left-wing liberal side who wants to do, and the right complains that they're misguided by the principles of what they do. So in politics and in our political arena and in our society, we've got these groups who are doers and these groups who are thinkers, and the doers just say, come on, people need help, come on, help, do. And these people say, but you're not doing on the right principles. And then this group over here who's got all these right principles, they pretty much are passive. They're not doing. So, if the people are working on the wrong principles, they're always doing, they're not blessed. And the people who know, supposedly, what the principles are and don't act on them, they're not blessed either. Yeah, there's a great big stalemate, great big debates. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is a place where people come to know and act on what they know. They understand who Jesus is, why he came. They understand that we are to serve God only, and that Jesus is his Son who has provided redemption for us and salvation for us. But they also understand that in our relationship with others, we're to humble ourselves. And as our devotion to God, we are to serve one another in some real, active, substantive way. We're not to just know that we're to be servants, we are to serve. Because we know we are to be servants. We know that the servant is not greater than his master. And our master came to serve and not to be served. Therefore, we are to serve and not to be served. That's what we know. Now, to know that we are to serve and not be served means we are to start serving. Not just know that we're to serve. We've got to cross the bridge from knowing that we're to serve to the actual serving. To serve is an infinitive form of the verb. Serving is the present participle form of the verb to serve. It must incorporate not only the knowledge of the infinitive form, we must actually exercise the present participle, serving. If you only have one of those, serving or to serve, you have not the Church of Jesus Christ. You do not have bond servants. So you must know that we are to serve. We are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that do in working out itself towards others? We're to wash one another's feet. We're to humble ourselves in relationship to one another. And in the name of Christ, serve. Actually do it. No, I don't mean think about do it. I mean actually do it. I don't mean think about it's a good idea if I did it. I mean do it. I mean call up one of the other fellows in the fellowship and say, can you have lunch with me, my treat, this Saturday? Before they stop coming. And you wonder what happened. I mean, when between your time of getting home from work and you go to sleep at night, or if you work at nights or whatever your time frame is, in that time, you actually call other people and ask them to have lunch with you and tell them it's your treat. And you go and you spend time with them. And you inquire as to how life is going with them and what is real to them and what is significant to them, what is the meaning of their life. You ask them if some obstacles are in their life that keep them
from understanding God's purposes for their life, or if they understand God's purposes for their life. I mean, you actually do that. You call up pastor and say, "Pastor, can I take you to lunch? It's my treat." You actually do that. I've got feet to be washed just like anybody else. You call up pastor's wife, not you men. Ladies call up pastor's wife, say, "Can I take you to breakfast? My treat." She's got feet too. I mean, you really do this. I mean, really make time, take time to inquire about a person's life and inquire with wisdom to see what you can serve them. But you take the time to find out where they are and what they're doing and what concerns them. You take the time to give them time to express it. You take the time to develop a relationship to where they can trust you enough that they'll express it. You don't run them through the grinder and say, "Tell me everything that's bothering you so I can serve you." And they don't know you and they don't trust you enough to lay their mind out before you in a trusting manner that they believe you really, it really matters to you. And that you're going to hold it with some kind of trust and confidence, and that it matters to you, and that you value knowing it. And you value them, and you value their well-being and their good. Jesus said, if you're going to be great, great, be a servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Do you see the change of direction? To be served is this direction. I've been in some fine restaurants, and I tell you, I've never served in them. I've always been served. Understand? Go to a restaurant, you're always being served, right? It's always coming to you. The service, the food, the bill. They are serving you. You are being served. But the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve. It's an opposite direction of activity. So even he came to serve. It is a completely different direction of thinking than being served. Bond servants have no concept that they live by that they're going to be served. They are serving. They are serving Christ Jesus. They are serving him by serving his creation, his children, his creatures. They are serving him by watching out after the well-being of those that he loves and came to serve. And it's not just you and it's not just me. Is it? When he said he came to serve, he's referring to every human being that would ever be born on this earth. He came to serve each and every human being. And we are to serve each and every human being in his name, but for his sake. So if you have a disposition, and if you live your life, and if you go home after work, and your whole disposition is to be served, you haven't got it yet. But a bondservant travels and feasts and lives on serving. And he serves according to knowledge, and he is truly blessed.
those who have come to be bondservants wouldn't trade it for the world. Because it has wonderful results? No. Because it is a present state of blessedness to be a bondservant of Christ. It is exactly what we were designed to be and do. Serve God. And serve others in His name. To be like Him. We're made to do exactly that. To know and to do. That's what we're made for. I had to take my car in to be fixed. It's a diesel. The guy that fixed it said, he said, these diesels are really something. He said, you can put anything in them and they'll run. He says, you can put perfume in them. He says, you know, he told me put transmission fluid in them once in a while to clean it out. It'll just run on anything, he says, except gasoline. Don't put gasoline in it, you ruin it. But you can put all kinds of coal oil in there and kerosene oil. And you can put anything in there but gasoline. It'll run. Isn't that amazing? And a bondservant, give him anywhere, any place, any time to serve. And it's just what makes his motor go. But put selfishness in, and you'll grind him to a halt. Give him a place, give him a time, give him an opportunity to serve, and he's blessed. But if he ever changes to be served, it all comes to a crashing halt. He's back to where he used to be before he repented and got converted. Life has not meaning, has not purpose, has no blessedness to it. Some people don't have a grasp of the reality of that because they've not practiced it. Other people think because they know that there's a wash other people's feet and serve, that they do it because they know it. They conclude that because they know something, they are it. Not yet. You're not it until you do what you know. And reflecting back over the last year, how many times have you known you should have called somebody? Should have spent some time with somebody and didn't do it. That's a measure of knowing and not doing. It's an indicator of that the knowledge gets stuffed up and isn't acted on. So you had no blessedness. Why are you to do this so you get blessedness? No. Because God made us to serve and not to be served. Is His will. Blessedness comes. It's an outcropping. It's a result. You can't aim at it to get it. If you be a servant, as Jesus instructs us, just as He came to be a servant, to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus, like the apostles revealed that they were. Other things come out of that. You don't have to worry about those. They'll just happen. Some of you know the blessedness of knowing what God would have you do and doing it. You have the blessedness of the verb and the participle put together. And you understand what I'm talking about. We make heroes out of the apostles. All that they did. They worked so hard and they suffered so much. I mean, they could never be an apostle. Well, they simply did all they did because they were bondservants. And they were bondservants before they were called to be an apostle. God entrusted to them these labors because they were bondservants. He didn't entrust these labors to them And then after many years of them laboring faithfully, he said, "Oh, you're my bondservant." But he found men with hearts to be bondservants to God, serve Him out of love for Him, and serve Him only, and entrusted to them various callings and ministry. That's how it works. My conclusion this morning is, each one of you need to act out, act on what you know God has would have you to do as a servant of His. Act it out. Do it. Take the verb infinitive and make it a participle. Do not leave any undone knowledge. And therefore be a faithful servant of Jesus. Let's pray.